Woo! Yeah, it's sweet worship. Sweet worship. Good morning. Yeah. We started a new series last week, if you missed it, called Joy Explosion. If you didn't, if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go online and listen. It's just a verse-by-verse study of the book of Philippians. And I said this about joy, the kind of joy that God wants to begin to produce in our lives, that this joy is powerful. And it is disruptive, and people take notice of it when we begin to, you know, this joy explosion begins to pour out of our lives onto other people around us. People begin to see that, and they take notice of that, and God is able to use that to bring change into their lives and into their relationships. I think sometimes we try to create our own kind of joy, right? I know we try to do some things that maybe, create joy in our life. And I like confetti, and so the problem with confetti, though, as a person, as an individual, when we try to, we get so selfish. It's all about me, myself, and I. And you can't really enjoy confetti when it's just you, right? You just got, it's just kind of like, woohoo, and you kind of, it's like, yeah, awesome, right? But not really, right? It's just not. God's joy is so much greater than that. It's so much more than just me, myself, and I, right? And so sometimes we start to get that a little bit, and so we kind of get together, with a little group, and kind of meet together. We go to the game, we hang out at, at the Gator game or whatever, and we get excited, and it's like, woo, it's amazing, and then we come back, from one week to the next, and it's not so amazing, but we get there, we just kind of get together as a group, and we think, yeah, this is really what it is, we get so excited, and we go, woohoo, right? And it's like, yes, yes, yes. And then it's over, right? It doesn't sustain itself. It's a human joy that's kind of just based on our circumstances, right? So we say, okay, I get this. That doesn't last very long. Sometimes we try to have, we go to camps or retreats, or we have a men's retreat or women's retreat, or even worship. We gather in here on Sunday, we're going, yes, this is it. This is what it feels like, right? And we get a little bit more excited, right? And, yes, I am, right? I love me some confetti cannons, man. I didn't know I loved them so much. I was at a Friday Night Lights football game Friday night, and the band had confetti, and they're like, boom, boom. I said, I got to get me some of that. And so, Amazon is amazing. You can order a thing one day, and it's there the next day. But we get together, even in worship, we go, oh, this is what it is, right? This is it, man. It's like, oh, yes, right? It's awesome. We just say, yeah, we high-five each other, we raise our hands, it's all, and it's like, and then it's done, right? It's done. And so we try to have to, we got to kind of try to produce something. No, I want to, but I'm not going to do it. I tried, I wanted to call somebody that was, had a lot of money and get me some cannons. You seen those things? Like, you can just kind of... But it doesn't last. It doesn't sustain, right? It's fleeting. And Paul's trying to teach us that this joy that God wants to produce in our lives is so much more than this. We're going through Philippians here, and you just think about one reason I call it Joy Explosion, because in this book, over 18 times the words joy or rejoice or be glad. I have to kind of say all those things because some of you are counters, right? And so I've said those things. There's like three times it says it in the Bible. Y'all go and count. Hey, I can't find it, brother. It's not in there three times. Over 18 times, some form of that word is here in this book, right? And Paul, he ain't writing it from no vacation condo in the Caribbean. He's writing this as a prisoner in a Roman jail waiting for his execution. And we talked about Paul's life. You just think about his life, once he became a follower of Christ. He was beaten with rods. He was flogged. He was put in prison, shipwrecked, bit by a snake. And you just think about his life. And what that says to me is that if he can be joyful with all that going on, why can't we? God, why can't I? And so my goal is that by the end of this series, that for all of us, there will be a noticeable difference in our attitudes, the way we respond to situations, so that there is nothing that life can throw at us that we can't overcome. and keep joy through it all. That regardless of the situations that we're going through, that we face, that we can find joy that's not based on circumstances, right? It's not based on happenings. But this joy that Paul is teaching us about, this joy explosion that God wants to create in our life is so much more deeper and more real. And I want us to discover this together. That joy that God wants to produce in our life really is this river that runs under our circumstances, good or bad. And it is powerful. And it is disruptive. And people will take notice of it. And so this week, I just began to think about those things in my life that really bring me happiness, or even bring a smile to my face, or, and I think of, first of all, I thought about my daughters-in-law. I call them my daughters-in-love. I don't have a picture of them. I looked up like I was going to have a picture, but just the joy that they bring into my life, the way that they love my sons and my grandchildren, and so Summer, too, is my grandchildren, right? I love, they bring a smile to my face. How many of you got grandchildren? Woo! Come on back there, back row. Yes, right. Isn't that the greatest thing in the world? Just love, I'm a Gator. You have to live with that. Gators winning, it's awesome, it brings joy. I'm at the Auburn game last week. It's like, yeah, my little grandson was with me. Hunter's like, whoa, when the defense is on the field. And I look over there and little Ames, 2 years old, whoa, doing the same thing. Come on now, brainwashing that kid early. And then they lose last night, and so that there goes that fleeting joy, right? That joy that I try to produce with stuff, circumstances. But I also get joy, and I love a good joke or a good story. And so I want to read this article to you. I thought it might kind of lift your spirits. Maybe if you came in here this week and you're having a bad day, just kind of listen to this story. It's evidently a true story because it was taken out of a Florida newspaper. And so listen to this. I don't know, that wasn't supposed to be funny. I didn't say anything. Okay. It says, a man was working on his motorcycle on his patio, and you might have heard it before, but hey, it's a good one. And his wife was in the house in the kitchen. The man was racing the engine on the motorcycle, and somehow the motorcycle slipped into gear, and the man was still holding on to the handlebars, and it drug him through the glass patio door. Him, along with his motorcycle, dumped him on the floor inside the house, right? And the wife, hearing the crash, she ran into the dining room and found the husband lying on the floor, cut and bleeding. The motorcycle, lying next to him, and the patio door shattered. And so the wife ran to the phone and called the ambulance, and because they lived on a fairly large hill, the wife went down several flights of steps to the street to direct the paramedics to her husband. And when the ambulance arrived and transported their husband to the hospital, the wife was, kind of got there in the house, and she uprighted the motorcycle and pushed it outside, and seeing that gas had kind of spilled on the floor, she obtained several paper towels, and she blotted up the gasoline and threw the towels in the toilet. And the husband was treated at the hospital and was released to come home, and after arriving at home, he looked at the shattered patio door and the damage done to his motorcycle, and he became despondent. And he went into the bathroom, and he sat on the toilet, and he smoked a cigarette. And after finishing the cigarette, he flipped it between his legs into the toilet bowl while still seated. Yeah, we can pause for a moment of prayer, right there. The wife who was in the kitchen heard a loud explosion and her husband screaming. She ran into the bathroom and found her husband lying on the floor. His trousers had been blown away. He was suffering burns on the buttocks, the back of his legs, and his groin. The wife ran to the phone again, called the ambulance, and the same ambulance crew that was dispatched earlier met her down at the street, right? And the paramedics loaded the husband on the stretcher and began carrying him to the street. And while they were going down the stairs, accompanied by the wife, one of the paramedics asked the wife, "How did the husband burn himself?" She told him the story, and the paramedic started laughing so hard that one of the ends of the stretchers tipped, and they dumped the husband out, and he fell down the stairs, and broke his arm. And broke his arm. Right? So you thought you had a bad day or a bad week, right? Yeah. Well, if you have your Bibles, that's a transition there, right? Turn to Philippians 2 if you hadn't already. Philippians chapter 2. See if we can kind of clean this mess up. I really believe this is the toughest of the four chapters because it deals with an area that is the most difficult place, I think, to keep our joy. and that is in relationships. If relationships are bad and, you know, kind of life stinks, if relationships are strained, life is difficult, and if we have problems or conflict with people, it kind of begins to kill the joys in our life. And Paul, in this chapter, gives us three things, I think, that can help us grow our joy and grow more joy in our lives. Three really attitudes that we need to begin to develop in our own lives to grow more joy. And that's really what God is calling me to, and I think encouraging me to call you guys to. How do we grow our joy? And the first thing is this, it's unity. It's unity. If you look at the church of Philippi in chapter 2, we discover evidently there was some conflict going on that seems kind of to be threatening and stilling the joy of the Philippians congregation. And Paul's trying to tell them that unity is a key ingredient for success, really not only in the church, but really in all walks of life. You think about that. I mean, on athletic teams, there's no I in team, right? And it takes unity. You got to be all working for the same goal, going for the same thing. If not, it's a mess, right? Also in businesses, employees must work together. Right, especially in the family structure, I mean, your mom, dad, kids, all on the same team, working for the same goals, communicating with each other. There's a unity there. You're really unified. And even in the church, right? The church has to work together. Because listen, if we at the Rock, if we, the church, are not pulling together, then what we're really doing is pulling apart. And it's very simple. What the devil wants to do, he's all about pulling us apart. But on the cross, Jesus allowed his physical body to be pulled apart so that the spiritual body, the church, would never have to be. That we could be one. We could be one. And that's why God, I think, set in motion this plan of redemption, because God wanted to restore, to pull everything back together. Everything that had been torn apart by sin. And as his priest, as his church, right? We are partnering with him in this endeavor to restore unity, to become one, to bring this oneness back to creation. And that's really our work. That's really God's calling on our lives. Very little is accomplished in life by yourself. Success is never a one-man show. Very little accomplished without working together and cooperating together. But when there is unity, when you are unified, there is a tremendous power and potential and joy. Paul shares with us really how to have this unity. It's as if he is pleading with us. You know, whatever happens, my friends, don't let this unity kind of sneak in and steal your joy or interrupt your closeness with God. He says, and you know, as the body of Christ, we have everything we need to live joyfully. In verse 1, he begins with a bunch of if you have any statements, right? It's the way, I think, his way of telling us, listen, you have all the ingredients you need for joy. You just need to recognize them. Look at verse 1. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. You begin to think about, you know, what do we have as the church, as the body of Christ? Well, first thing, we have the assurance that we've been forgiven by God, right? And we should be encouraged that we are united with Christ, because it means that our sins are forgiven and we have purpose for living and we have this certain, you know, future in heaven. That fact alone should produce this joy explosion in our life. But we also have God's love and acceptance. We're not just slaves or puppets, right? We are a child of God. Right now, if you have trusted in Jesus, you are a child of God, and that's reason for joy. But that's not all. Until the time we see the Lord face to face, he has given us his presence. His Holy Spirit dwells within us, constantly reminding us of his love and of his acceptance, guiding us when the way is unclear, strengthening us to help us overcome the obstacles, and encouraging us when life really gets tough. It's the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, and it's a cause for joy, for joy. And if that weren't enough, God has given us each other. Thank God for a spiritual family who will be there for us, right? that we can be here for each other with tenderness and compassion. When life gets tough for us, we ought to be coming alongside one another and walking through the struggles of life together. And when you have a family like that, it's a cause for joy. It's, you know, we've got everything we need for joy. But for some reason, we, even as believers, we seem to struggle with this joy that he wants to produce in our life. It just seems like it's not complete. Paul's saying, hey, listen, you can have all the ingredients, but if we don't really look beyond ourselves, it just remains potential. And so what do we need? We need unity. Look at verse 2. It says, then make joy, my joy, he says, complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. I love it in the Living Bible. It says, then make me truly happy by loving each other and agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, working together with one heart, one mind, and one purpose. What a wonderful way to live one's life. Working together with one heart, one mind, one purpose. That spreads joy. You know, this unity that I'm talking about, it doesn't mean that we have to agree on everything. There is a difference in unity and uniformity, right? I mean, uniformity is gained by pressure from without. Uniformity, you know, it's a word that has uniform in it. We dress alike, we look alike, we sound alike, we think alike. But that's not really healthy, or it's not even really biblical. This unity that Paul is talking about comes from deep within. It's an inner desire to conduct oneself in a manner where we are working together, to be on the same team, to go for the same objectives, for the benefits of one another. That kind of unity will produce this joy explosion that comes out of us and pours onto people around us and makes them go, wow, what is producing that joy in their life? The second thing Paul says is we need humility. That we need to be humble. And of course, the opposite of humility is what? What is the opposite of humility? Pride, yeah, pride. And pride is a dangerous thing. It's one of the things that God really hates, is pride. He understands how dangerous it is if we don't really look and seek this humility in our lives and our relationships. Kind of reminds me of these four guys that went to the University of Florida. They were engineers in the engineering department, and it was going to be finals week, and so they had this great idea, let's go up to this concert in Jacksonville and kind of, you know, party the weekend, and we'll come back and be ready for finals week. And so they did. They drove up to Jacksonville. They kind of partied too much, and they got back late, and they missed the final in their math class on Monday. And so they went into the professor and said, hey, you know, professor, this is what happened. We were coming back from a concert in Jacksonville, and we had a flat tire. We couldn't, you know, had trouble getting it fixed. Didn't make it back in time. And the professor said, oh, it's okay. It's okay. You know, I'll just give you the test tomorrow. You just meet me in here in the morning. And they're going, yes, yes. You know, so I mean, we are. Yeah, we're the dudes, right? They come back. He hands them the test, and he says, you know, it's only going to be two questions. You know, good luck. You know, he kind of hands it to them, and for whatever reason, he put them in four different rooms. And so they got to the test. They opened the first page, and it said, for 5 points, solve this equation. And it was just an easy, like, beginner-level equation. They just ripped through that, and they turned the page over. Question two, worth 95 points. Which tire did you have to change? Yeah. Listen, pride is a dangerous thing. It can destroy us, really. It can really destroy us. I grew up with Muhammad Ali, right? And I always heard of Muhammad Ali being interviewed by Howard Cosell, you know, and Muhammad Ali would say, Howard, I'm the greatest of all, you know, and that's my Muhammad Ali voice. And, you know, I'm the greatest of all. And I heard a story about him on a flying from Louisville to New York, and he got on the plane, and the attendant came up to him and said, hey, Mr. Ali, please put on your seatbelt. And he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. The attendant looked back down at him and said, well, Superman don't need no airplane either. He can fly. Please put on your seatbelt. Right? Pride basically requires you and I to judge the other person. It Pride elevates you above another person. You can't elevate yourself above someone else unless you make a judgment that says they're below you. And you elevate yourself and you lower them. That's kind of the spirit of pride. And every time you do that, it will steal the joy. And this was easy for them in the Roman culture at that time, in the Roman world, because there was this pecking order that they lived by. The pecking order in Philippi was this. It started off with Caesar. You know, he was kind of like a god in the flesh. People bowed down to Caesar, and, you know, he was at the top of the ladder. And then there were senators. The senators had influence and power. Then there were equestrians. They bought and traded horses, which was the mode of transportation at that time. And, you know, and I really can't imagine a culture that would, you know, give value around what kind of, you know, transportation you had. I can imagine a culture doing that. But anyway, that's what was going on. That's what was going on there. The equestrians, they were way up there. And then the curans, they were the professors, the philosophers, those that had wisdom, you know, that had knowledge, that had studied a lot. And that whole group above, from the curans to Caesar, that was about 2% of the people back in those days. And then there were the citizens, which would be like kind of us. And citizens had rights. They had rights to vote, to own land. They had the rights to due process of the law, right? They had those rights and those freedoms. And then they were the freedmen. They were free, but they didn't have any rights. They couldn't vote, and they couldn't own property. And then at the bottom of the ladder was slaves. And slaves, you could even murder a slave and not go to jail or have anything happen to you, because they weren't considered people. They were just property. And so there was this pecking order, and anybody under you was less than you. They weren't worthy. They weren't valuable. They had no value, right? They were less than you. And Paul kind of writes this letter into Philippi, and he kind of just flips that. He flips that. He says, listen, if you want to experience joy, you don't climb up the ladder. You come down the ladder, and you consider others better than yourself. Look at verse 3. It says, do nothing out of vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. And when he says better, he doesn't mean superior. He means worthy of respect. He says you're not to put people down. You're to treat them better than yourself. And that, I mean, that's a radical concept, you know, to treat others better than, you know, even in our world, right? Because it is. It's all about me, myself, and I. And he's saying, what? Treat others better than yourself? Consider them better? And that's the exact opposite from our culture here, even in America today. We're just full of people who think they are better than everybody else. I mean, you just think about it. You know, we have this kind of pecking order when it comes to people. We kind of elevated pride to an art form, a character quality. And pride is not something that God says you need to, that God needs to take away from us. It's something that you and I are supposed to give up. It's a choice. We can make a choice. We can choose not to be prideful, not to be self-centered, not to be arrogant. We can choose instead to act humble, to be a people of humility. The Bible teaches us that humility is something that you do. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of acting. It's not thinking less of yourself, but just rather thinking of yourself less. It's not even really thinking of yourself at all. Sometimes your focus isn't even on you. Your focus is on other people. It's on other people. You're other-centered rather than self-centered. And the person that thinks he's humble isn't, right? The humble person doesn't even know it, because he or she is focusing on everybody else. And Paul's saying we need this humility in our life and in our relationships, that when we walk into a room, we're not trying to figure out a pecking order, that we understand that everyone in that room, you know, is above me. I need to be concerned about their needs. And he kind of continues that with the next kind of characteristic, I've called it selflessness. Verse 4 says, each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Don't just be interested in your own affairs. You know, you can kind of look at that word look. The Greek word is skopos. It's where we get our word scope. And he's saying, hey, telescope in on this. Pay attention to the needs of others. And when we don't do that, that's why we have problems in our marriage, with our kids, with people who we work with. It's because we're not paying attention to their needs. We're not putting their needs above our own, their interest above our own interest. This married couple in their early 60s were celebrating their 35th wedding anniversary. It was in a quiet and romantic cozy restaurant. And suddenly a tiny yet beautiful fairy appeared on their table saying, for being such a great married couple and for being, in loving each other for all this time, for, 35 years, I want to grant each one of you a wish. And then the woman kind of spoke right up, oh, I want to travel around the world with my darling husband. And the fairy waved her magic wand and poof, two tickets to travel anywhere in the world. Well, this is all very romantic, but an opportunity like this will never come again, And so he said, I'm sorry, my love, but my wish is to have a wife 30 years younger than me. The wife and the fairy were deeply disappointed, but a wish is a wish, right? So the fairy waved her magic wand, and poof, the husband became 92 years old. The moral of that story is men who are selfish should remember that fairies are females, all right? If we're not careful, we're just selfish people, right? It's all about me, myself, and I, and Paul says, hey, it can't be that way. There has to be a selflessness about you. James 3:16, James says, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. And the goal of Paul is to warn us that there's some attitudes that we need to be on guard about. And so my challenge this week is to do just that. Let's be on guard. Let's make every effort to have this unity about us, to make sure that there's no disunity in our relationships. Let's be a team player, be like-minded. Let's diffuse competition, right? Let's be a people of humility. Let's get rid of pride and show worthy respect to everyone and decrease selfishness and become a selfless person, not looking for our own desires, just living for others' interests. And let's grow in these attitudes. And if we do that, you can just watch this joy explosion come into our lives and really begin to pour into our relationships. But knowing that this was a very difficult thing to do, Paul doesn't leave us there. He makes this challenge, for us to get these attitudes in us. He writes this, I think, the most powerful verse in really all the Bible, one of the most powerful verses. He says in verse 5, points everything to Jesus. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Jesus was a master at relationships. He is our model. He is our example. If you want to know how to get along with people, even those that are hard to get along with, look at Jesus. Get the same attitude that he had. And he gives us this living model. Paul just kind of writes it out for us, this model of Jesus, in order to have relational joy, in order to have this joy explosion in every relationship that we have. And he gives us these. The first one's the hardest for me. I don't know about you, but it's the hardest for me. If I want this joy explosion, then I have to do this. And I have to continue to do this every day. I have to give up my rights. I have to give up my rights. And I struggle with that, because I think I have certain rights, and when I begin to believe I have certain rights, then I begin to think I deserve something in my life, right? And then when I deserve it, I begin to demand it. You ever struggle with giving up your rights and being that kind of person? Listen, I go out in my backyard, have a gazebo back there, and so I can be sitting out there under my gazebo on Saturday mornings, preparing a message to share with you guys into your hearts. And it's important, right? It's important. And all of a sudden, I live right on the front side of the intramural field for the Florida Southern, right? And I don't know why, but Saturday mornings, they like to get up early and play intramurals. And so they're over there, and they got the music cranking, and they're laughing and screaming and yelling and hollering at each other. And I'm sitting there, and I just finally lose it. I go, what? I can't even get any peace and quiet in my own backyard. And so I kind of go over, and I kind of look over my fence, and I can't really see them, and this is how crazy I am, but, it's my rights, and, I deserve this, and so I'm going to start demanding it, right? And so I get a chair, from our little patio, and I get a chair. I stand up in the chair, and I'm looking over the fence. I really can't see what's going on, and so I go get the ladder. This is your pastor, right? I go get the ladder. I climb up on the ladder. Now I'm over. I'm over the fence, and I'm going, hey, hey. And they're looking at me, who is this guy, you know? I'm like, do you think we could turn the music down just a little bit, right? Just turn it down just a little bit. I'm so stupid. You know, college students aren't going to, I mean, they crank it up higher. Yeah, sure, buddy. Sure. And Paul is saying, listen, you can't be that way if you're a follower of Christ. If you're trying to have the attitude of Jesus, you got to give up your rights. Look at verse 6. He said, Jesus, who being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to grasp. He gave up his rights. He had kind of this open hand attitude. He didn't demand his rights. He was willing to lay aside his privileges that were really his as God, right? But because of his love for us, he went from possessing everything to possessing nothing. He gave up his rights. He didn't defend them, but he willingly gave them up. And I love how Max Lucado writes this. He says, you want to know the coolest thing about the coming of Jesus? He says, not that the one who played marbles with the stars gave it up to play marbles with marbles, or that the one who hung the galaxies gave it up to hang door jams to the displeasure of a cranky client who wanted everything yesterday but couldn't pay until tomorrow. Not that he in an instant went from needing nothing to needing air, food, a tub of hot water, and salts for his tired feet. And more than anything, needing somebody, anybody who was more concerned about where he would spend eternity rather than where he would spend Friday's paycheck. Not that he kept his cool while the dozen best friends he ever had felt the heat and got out of the kitchen. Or that he gave no command to the angels who begged, just give us the nod, Lord, one word and these demons will be deviled eggs. Not even after 3 days in a dark hole, he stepped into the Easter sunrise with a smile and swagger and a question for lowly Lucifer. Is that your best punch? I mean, that was cool. Incredibly cool. But you want to know the coolest thing about the one who gave up the crown of heaven for a crown of thorns? He did it for you. Just for you. He gave up everything he loved for everyone that he loved more. And that's why we want to follow him. That's why we want to have his attitude and the mind of Christ. I love how Paul writes it in Galatians 2. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, hey, if you want to know why I'm so joyful, it's because every day I die to my rights. Right? I mean, my example to getting upset because I can't get any peace in my own backyard, you know, I think I'm deserving of that peace, and when I do that, it ruins my day. I mean, it just ruined my day. But when I lose my rights, and I say, this isn't my neighborhood, it's our neighborhood, then that stuff can't destroy me. It can't destroy you. I mean, is that tough? Yes, it's stinking tough, especially for me. That's why I have to do that every day. Lord, no rights today for my life. It's not, you know, God, it's not about me. And I have to pray, Galatians 2:20. God, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. You live in me. Because this is what I understand, right? I understand that a dead man, he can't get mad. He can't be overcome by temptations or uncontrolled anger or bitterness or jealousy, you know, because he's dead. And so Paul says, that's my secret. You know, check out the things that are killing your joy and die to that. And begin to see your day become more joyful. So I have to die to self and sin and stuff every day so that I can live this joy-filled life for Christ. The second attitude that Paul says that Christ has is just to serve somebody. And this one's easier for me, but I just don't think about it enough. He says, if you want to find joy, serve somebody. Look at verse 7. He said, Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He had a serving attitude. Jesus didn't just tell us he loved us. He showed us. He showed us He loved us. Matthew 20, Jesus says this, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." He just wants us to have this, you know, this servant heart. Students, there are kids you rub shoulders with every day of the week, whose home life is a mess. And so what I want to encourage you to do is I want you to begin to, you know, to look them in the eyes and begin to validate them and value them and love them and reach out and serve them and invite them into, you know, your circle of friends. Might not be the most popular thing to do, but it's the right, humble thing to do. And God will reward you. Adults, we work with people every day whose lives are fragile and hanging on by a thread because of choices that they made or because, you know, of choices that other people have made in their lives. Pay attention to them. Listen to them. Encourage them. Take them out to lunch. Begin to invest in their lives. Serve them. And I believe every one of us can pick one person that we would say, I'm going to serve that person like they've never been served before. I'm going to be for them this week. Listen, the less we focus on us, the more joy we will have. And it will be powerful, and it will be disruptive, and people will take notice and say, how? Why? And our answer is Jesus. And the last thing, Paul says, to live for the good of others. Verse 8 says, "And Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Jesus was willing to sacrifice for the benefit of others. And that's what He calls us to. We have to remember that this cross wasn't His cross, that He paid the debt for us. And there is this ultimate joy explosion that comes from, you know, when we are a humble person, we have humility, and we are obedient. We are obedient to the call of God on our lives. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." That's our example. When you and I have an obedient will to the Father's call on our lives, to die to sin and self and stuff, it will produce this joy explosion in our lives that will be poured out on people around us, and it will be powerful and it will be disruptive, and people will begin to take notice, and God will use it to change their lives for eternity. Jesus is our example. I'll close with this story. In his book on friendship, Ted Engstrom wrote of this wife and husband, and the husband had been paralyzed later in life with MS, and in Ted's book he includes a letter that this paralyzed man wrote to his grown son, describing his mother's servant spirit. He writes this: "Son, few men know what it's like to receive appreciation for taking their wives out to dinner when it entails what it does for us. He says, for us, it means that she has to dress me, shave me, brush my teeth, comb my hair, wheel me out of the house and into the garage, take the pedals off my chair, stand me up, then turn me and sit me down in the seat, then twist me around so that I am comfortable, fold the wheelchair, put it in the car, go around to the other side of the car, start it up, back it out, and then get out of the car and close the garage door, get back in the car and drive to the restaurant. Then she gets out of the car, unfolds the wheelchair, opens the door, spins me around, stands me up, sits me in the wheelchair, pushes the pedals out, closes and locks the car, wheels me into the restaurant, then takes the pedals off the wheelchair so I won't be uncomfortable, and we sit there and have dinner, which means she feeds me one bite at a time throughout the whole entire meal. And when it's over, she pays the bill, pushes me out to the car again, and reverses the same tedious routine. When it's all over and finished, we're back inside of the house, she'll look at me and say, "Honey, thank you for taking me out to dinner." And he writes, "I never quite know what to say." That's a joy explosion. She understands Jesus. She gets it. Now, Jesus was crucified not as a means to an end, but it's what changes the world for us. It doesn't make sense by the world's standard, but everything in me says, be like him, Monty. Be like him. And the more I study his life, the more I want to be like him. Because I know how much joy is his. And I want the joy of Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 2, 3 and 4, he says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. And so I'm challenging us this week. May our life be defined by the needs of others. Let you and I experience a joy explosion by giving up our rights, by serving others, by living our life for the good of others. Let's begin to put that into practice this week. Pick one person this week that you're going to serve like they've never been served before. Put them first. In humility and obedience, let your life be defined by others' needs and experience a joy explosion that I believe and that I know will change your world. Pray with me, please. Father, I thank you so much for your words to us. God, I thank you for inspiring Paul to pen these words to the church of Philippi and to our church this morning. God, and I pray for a joy explosion in every one of our lives, God. And God, I know, Father, that it begins with a personal and forever relationship with you. And so, God, if anyone in this room doesn't know you, has not got to that place where they've said yes to you and confessed to you that you are their Lord and Savior, God, with your Holy Spirit, draw them into that relationship today. God, give them the courage to right where they sit right now to say yes to you, to pray and ask you to come into their heart and be their Lord, be their Savior. Begin to transform them and change them to be more like your Son, Jesus. God, for every one of us in here that know you in that very personal way, continue to do your transforming work inside of us, God. God, continue to produce your joy in us. So much so, Father, that as we step into relationships this week with our families, in our marriages, with our children, God, in the workplace where you have called us, in all of our relationships, that we would step into that, Father, and this joy explosion would pour out of us onto them and to their lives and to their situations, God. That God, you would use that. And we'd have opportunity to share with them about the love of Jesus. And that the joy we have that runs underneath our lives, God, that it comes from you. That no matter what circumstances we might be going through, that because of our relationship with you, because every day we're waking up and pursuing you, Jesus, and your attitude, there's a joy there that can only be explained by the relationship we have with you. Give us opportunity this week, Father, to serve just one person, like they've never been served before, and that they may know that they are loved by you and would give us opportunities to share our Jesus with them. And God, as we finish this service off this morning, continue to call us and to pull us with your Holy Spirit to being more and more and more like your Son, Jesus, that we really would wake up every day and seek to have the attitude of you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.